Good morning. Our reading this morning is going to be from Romans 7, 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has the authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him that was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, in sinful passion aroused by the law, were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to one once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code.
Thank you, Greg. Didn't mean to make you nervous. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning. I know we're missing quite a few who are sick, but glad you can be here if you're here. I guess I wanted to say just something about the wiener roast last night. It went well. Thanks, everybody, for being there who came. I know some people couldn't because of, just didn't feel up to it and various things. But a lot of people told me thank you, and I tried to tell them, you need to tell Emily and Mark thank you, because they do a lot more work on that than I do. So I appreciate that. So from the passage that Greg just read, we are, as Christians, we are free from the law of Moses. That's pretty standard teaching. That's not controversial at all. But some people go to this extreme. Say, well, we don't even need the Old Testament, do we? We ought to only read and study the New Testament. Like I said, that is an extreme viewpoint, but some people have that. But if we have died to the law through Christ, as Greg just read, why should we pay attention to the law of Moses at all? And a lot of us know this already, but Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Okay, from Timothy's childhood, he was acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, maybe one or two of the Gospels have been written. A lot of Paul's letters have been written. But from his childhood, he was acquainted with the sacred writings. Paul is talking about what we call the Old Testament when he talks about these sacred writings. "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament helps us grow wise in our faith. All Scripture, this would include the Old Testament writings and We know that the apostles considered their own writings to be scripture as well. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We know that scripture pretty well. But it's important to understand that certainly we need the New Testament writings, but what's in the Old Testament helps us in a variety of ways. And outside the law of Moses, the prophets, of course, they're dealing with immediate issues. You know, whatever sin the people are committing, whatever God's unhappy about, God sent prophets to warn people to correct their behavior. But many of the prophets also point forward to the time when a perfect, powerful king would come. They're pointing to Jesus. And so, and not just pointing to a person who's going to come and lead God's people, but they tell us things, and they make promises about or predictions about what Jesus was going to do to confirm the fact that Jesus did come from God. And there are various estimates about how many prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus' life. Some of them, you know, if somebody was trying to fake being the Messiah, you could arrange some of those things to happen. But there's just too many for them to be coincidence or some kind of manipulation of history. If what the New Testament tells us about Jesus is true, he is the fulfillment of, just a lot of prophecies. I won't put a number on it. And even as Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, in our reading, the first six verses, says, okay, we're not under the law anymore. Paul goes on to say this, Romans 7, starting in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now this is a head scratcher for us a little bit. How is sin working through the law? And I'm not sure I've got an absolute answer to this, but sin isn't something that's floating out in the air waiting to infect you. If we think of it that way, it makes us very confusing. If sin is something that's already germinating inside of us, which is the way I would explain this, because we're aware of sin. We've seen it happening, even when we're too young to understand that it's sin. But we know what wrong is. We know what alienation from other people is. We can imagine what alienation from God is. Sin is already inside us, waiting to sprout. And the law, which promised life, gives sin an opportunity to say, hey, are you sure that's wrong? Just like the serpent did with Eve and Adam. So sin turned the law against us to bring death instead of life. The reason the law couldn't save people isn't because there was something wrong with the law. It was a good thing. The fault lies in us, and I mean us. So, well, the law of Moses never applied to us. If we had been in the Jews' situation, we would have done the same stupid, selfish things they did. We would have made all the same mistakes. We are not, we're not different. It wouldn't have mattered whether it was the descendants of Abraham or descendants of any other man God might have chosen. The same thing would have happened. The fault is in us, not in the law. The fault lies in us because we give in to sin. And the law produces a sentence of death. What the law serves to do in the grand scheme of things is to demonstrate the weakness of human character and our need for mercy. The law, by showing us how sinful we are, at least serves to show us our need for a Savior. So the law can still be very instructive in many ways. And I want to briefly, as I can, just speak about the law of Moses in general. The law was not a set, and people misunderstand this sometimes. The law was not a set of arbitrary rules that God made to test people's obedience, to see if they deserved his blessing. That's not how it worked. It's never the way it was set up. There were reasons for the rules. And before we talk about a few of the details of the law, we need to understand what the law is for, how God intended it. And I don't have the clicker. Can we go to the next slide? Okay. Right now, I call the sky and the earth to be witnesses that I am offering you a choice. Will you choose for the Lord to make you prosperous and give you long life? Or will he put you under a curse and kill you? Choose life. And that's, if you noticed in the bulletin, the title of the sermon was The Law of Life. The law was intended to give life. The law didn't fail. Humanity failed. Moses explains in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, what the law is supposed to accomplish. And I think starting out with this, knowing what the law is for, what its purpose and intent was, it will help us maybe grasp the rest of what we had to say about the law. So Moses is getting ready to sum up the teaching he's already given. He's going to repeat the law with a few additions, the law that was originally given with a few additions. But Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And I would just suggest that whatever rules we are supposed to follow as Christians, especially in our relationships with other people, are intended for the same purpose. The people look and say, yeah, who in the world is like this? Now, that doesn't happen very often. Maybe it's because we're not keeping the rules at all. Maybe because we're focused on the wrong rules. Maybe it's because we don't care enough for our neighbor. Maybe it's because we're stupid and selfish like the Jews were. I don't know. I would say all of the above apply to me at one time or another. I know I failed to always treat other people the way I should. I know my attitude towards other people isn't always what it should be. However, that's not the law we're supposed to follow. And so, the Jews and us don't follow the rules to impress God. We follow the rules to make an impression on people who don't know God. That's the purpose. Not to show people that they're, you know, sinful and weak and bound for hell, although, you know, I mean, it's true, and there's a time to have that discussion. But our following the rules ought to make people desire to be part of our fellowship. Now, I want to talk about the word righteousness a bit, because we tend to think of it as goodness or even sinlessness. You know, somebody who does the right thing all the time or often or whatever. Okay, and that is sort of correct. But the word righteousness for the Hebrews, they understood that it had something to do with relationships, with right relationships, giving people their due, doing right by other people, or with respect to God, doing right by God, giving him what he deserves. That's righteousness. And what God wants more than anything is trust. What did Abraham do to be considered righteous? Well, okay, he had faith. He believed. His belief was expressed by the fact that God says, pack up your family and your possessions, move 250 miles south to a place where you'll be surrounded by strangers, and I'll show you the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. Now, if God spoke directly to you and you know you believed in God, but still, if God came down and spoke to you directly and told you, how many of us would pack up our family and our possessions and move 250 miles to a place where people are probably going to be hostile to us? Or at least where we might fear that people are going to be hostile. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham didn't do everything exactly the way God wanted him to, but God considered him righteous because of the relationship that was established by Abraham's act of trust. In other words, God's response was, I can work with this guy. We can have a partnership. So, righteousness is right relationship. Right relationship with God, and you can't have a right relationship with God without having a right relationship with other people. And that's a key to understanding the law. So, the law itself, well, you know, there's a ceremonial law that doesn't, you know, the sacrifices and the festivals don't apply to Christians at all. But I would say that if you compare the worship of the Jews to that of most of the pagans around them, God was regulating worship so their worship didn't turn into drunken orgies, as it often did among the pagans. Now, God said, I am holy and you will be holy. You're not going to act that way. And very specifically pointed things out that they needed to do and not do. So we've got all the sacrifices, and of course there's a lot of sacrifices for sin, animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, and so forth. Okay, Jesus is the sacrifice for sin for us today, so what we miss sometimes, though, is that there were other sacrifices made. So there's Thanksgiving sacrifices. In a lot of translations, it'll say fellowship. And this is kind of a guess among the scholars because it's not real clear. But apparently, you know, if you just wanted to give a gift of Thanksgiving, that was one type of gift, and there was one way to offer it that was different from a sin offering. And peace offerings, a request for a blessing. In other words, if you're going to make a request to God and you want to, other than for forgiveness of a sin, if you want to make a request of God, you might offer a sacrifice as part of your worship and prayer and supplication. So, but there was a way for that to be done. And then the festivals, again, we don't celebrate those, but they had three Thanksgiving festivals during the year, basically. They had one day where they mourned their sins and special offerings were made for sin, Day of Atonement, but they had three week-long festivals. So, you know, the Passover, it was a time to remember deliverance from oppression, their freedom, the land that they had inherited that God protects our children. All those things come to mind with Passover. The first fruits. Thanks be to God for the food. A lot of the prayers, in Judaism, will go something like, Blessed be the Lord who causes the earth to bring forth bread or fruit. There's a recognition that God is the source of the food that we have to eat. And first fruits was a festival thanking God for food. And the festival of shelters commemorates the time that they were protected in the wilderness, but is also a reminder that when they finally inherited the land, they got houses that they didn't have to build for themselves. As they drove the Canaanites out, they took over the existing houses and farms. They were given gifts that they didn't have to work for. So that's a ceremonial law, but we ought to be thankful year round, whether we follow whether we observe those festivals, I ought to say, or not. But the rest of the law, I just sum it up because it gets very complicated or detailed about certain things. But the rest of it's about human relationships. How to build strong families. How to build strong communities to ensure that justice is done. We have to make some adjustments for differences in culture, but the principles in those laws stand as at least good advice for us to follow today. Let me give you one example. In Deuteronomy 2:1, the short command, simple command says, If you find your neighbor's ox wandering, return it to him. Don't send one of your kids over to tell your neighbor that the ox is wandering around and he needs to come and get it. You take responsibility for taking it back to him. Well, that does still happen. That sort of thing still happens today. But not with the frequency it did even 100 or 200 years ago in our country. But if somebody dropped a $10 bill on the ground and started to walk away, would you stop them and say, hey, here's your, pick it up, give it to them and say, this is your $10 bill. Because the temptation is, let them walk away and, finders keepers, right? What if somebody gives you too much change at the fast food checkout? Yeah. Well, of course, you ought to return it. Even if you're driving down the street and you realize you have too much change, you ought to turn around and take it back to them. Now, that's a principle in a law that we may never have an opportunity to follow in today's world, and yet we see how it applies to us. So, the law is good. It can't save us, though. The law is a useful guide. But what does save us? I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Paul goes into much greater detail about the ideas here in Romans 5, chapters 5 through 8 at least. So, and we can't cover four whole chapters this morning, but there's an important idea here. What does save us? Okay, the law of Moses, by the way, couldn't save people. And rules and regulations about how we worship and how we conduct our personal life, following those rules can't save us either. Because we don't do it perfectly. And sin finds an opportunity in us because we know the right thing to do and we don't always want to do it, and sometimes we don't do the right thing. That's how sin operates. That's how sin kills us. So how is it that we can escape the penalty of death under the law, even though we live under a different covenant? 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That last verse is very important. We understand what it means, and it doesn't explain itself very well. But it draws on, I'm assuming Paul had given his long series of lectures on this while he was among the Corinthians, and this is a reminder of what he had already taught them. But for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, I substituted a couple of words there to make it a little more, maybe a little more clear. Jesus became sin for our sake. He didn't just suffer the punishment that we deserved. He didn't just suffer and die on our behalf. He became sin. What does that mean? He felt not only the pain, but the shame, the guilt, and maybe more than anything else, the weight of separation from God that we deserve to experience. That weight of separation from God, knowing he had reached a point where God was not going to intervene to help him, to save him. That feeling of utter helplessness and hopelessness that we deserve to feel because we are sinful people. And yet, he experienced that for us. And not only that, But God, in his justice, restored Jesus to life because of his perfect righteousness, which is an important point. This law that nobody could follow, Jesus did. And he was tempted just the same way we are. And yet he kept that law perfectly. And even so, people hated him and put him to death. But this was all God's plan. That he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That was the first step. And as Jesus was put to death and resurrected, because of his perfect righteousness, he was given all authority on heaven and earth. And now Jesus is willing to share his righteousness with us. The same way he shared our sinfulness and its consequences, now he shares his righteousness with us. Why would he do that? I mean, we talk about love, but I don't think any of us understands love on that level. He shares his righteousness, not as reward for good works or obedience. It's an expression of love for the people he created. Out of compassion, not any obligation to reward us or give us anything. So, all I can tell anybody here, Christian or not, baptized or not, you need to go to Jesus. You need to cling to him. The righteousness he shares with us is our only hope for salvation. So if you need to come to Jesus, if you need to come back to Jesus, if you have any need the church can help you with, you can come while we stand and sing.